The Demands of Christ's Likeness. An exposition of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December 7th, 2011.
When I was a kid, I loved baseball, and we played all the time. We, of course, lived just a block over from St. Catherine's, and they had a nice big field out there with a couple of ball fields. And we would leave early in the morning and be there all day and come in after dark having played I don't know how many games with just a handful of us. We just loved it. Of course, that was back in the day. That was in the good old days when there was only one game on television a week. And that was the NBC's Game of the Week on Saturday. And we all had our favorites, whether it was Johnny Bench or Willie Stargell or Joe Morgan. We knew how they walked to the plate. We knew exactly how they stood. We knew their mannerisms. And we all imitated our favorite player. We would walk to the plate like they walked to the plate. We stood like they stood. We did everything just right. The only problem was not one of us came anywhere near playing like any of those guys. But the point was we wanted to be like them, and we were like them. There's something in us that says when I admire someone, when I respect them, I just want to be like them. That's why little boys like to be like their dad. They like to imitate dad. Now, a lot of you remember Tom Smith, and when Tom and Kathy would come to Oklahoma City and visit Paul and Hazel when I was working at Meridian Avenue with them, we'd be in the house in the afternoon for after lunch, and Tom would, one day, Tom was standing in the doorway, leaning against the threshold, hold of the door and stuff, and had his hands like this, and he was trying to remember something, and he's rubbing his chin. He said, "I don't recall." And right underneath him, in the exact same position, was Martin. Martin was only about between two and three at the time, and he was stroking his chin, and Martin said, "I don't call." It's great. It's wonderful when kids want to be like their dad, but it's also frightening. Because certain things happen and you just hang your head and say, "I know where that came from." Imitation is a part of respect. It's a part of love. It's a part of appreciation. And it really is at the heart of our faith. Because as followers of Christ, we are called to be imitators of Christ. We are to reflect His heart, His nature, His mannerism. We are to reflect His life in all that we do. The followers of Christ early on were called Christian because they were like Christ, because their life reflected His, because they imitated so carefully the ways of Christ and reflected His character and nature. That's at the heart of our text tonight, found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Remember, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's been charged with a capital offense. If he is found guilty, it means the death penalty. He's writing the church at Philippi to thank them for a gift that had come to him, but also to try and encourage them. It's a letter of great joy. And in the first chapter, we discovered that joy results from being other-centered. When my life is centered on others rather than me and my wants and my desire and my longing, when I care more about others than I do myself, that there's joy. Also, joy is the result of a divine perspective. When I see things from God's vantage point, when I see things as they are from the heavenly realm and from God's perspective, it brings joy. Now we find another principle in the opening verses of chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul's writing this church to encourage them and to strengthen them. He wants them to reflect Christ's nature in all that they do. And what we discover, I think, in these verses is that believers find ultimate peace and fulfillment in a life of genuine Christ-likeness. Our fulfillment, what brings us the most fulfillment, brings us the most joy, is that when we live lives that genuinely reflect the heart, the character, the nature of our Savior. In these 11 verses, we have one of the most powerful statements of the Incarnation anywhere in the Scripture. The Incarnation, the enfleshment of Christ, that He left the glories and the splendor of heaven to become man, that He was fully God and fully man. And there's a marvelous expression of that in this text. But what I want to focus on is what it means to be Christ-like. What do we mean when we say we need to have Christ-likeness? What do we mean by that specifically? What does that involve? What does that require? So let's look at two demands of Christ-likeness. First of all, in verse 1 through verse 4, to be Christ-like demands a genuine sense of unity. One of the things that's reflected in a genuine Christ-likeness is a sense of unity, a togetherness, a bonding of the body of Christ. If this was ever a word for the church, I think it is today. There is a real need for unity. And I'm not talking about a sentimental unity. I'm not talking about a saccharine, sweet, surface level, can't we all just get along kind of unity. I mean a genuine, robust unity. It's not something that's just say, well, let's see if we can get together with just the lowest common denominator. Let's try to get away from all of the doctrine that divides us, and let's get it down to just a few things that we can all agree on. I'm not talking about that kind of unity. I don't think there's any joy in that. I don't think there's any strength in that. I don't think there's any life in that. There's no life in saying, I'm going to join arms and lock arms and walk in unity with other faiths because we're all part of the faith community. It just boils down to nothing. They don't believe anything that they are supposed to believe, and I don't believe anything I'm supposed to believe, but we get along. That's not unity. I'm talking about unity. I mean a real unity that is born out of something of substance. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. It's essential because a feuding, fussing, fighting, and backbiting, devouring church has nothing to say to a divided world. When the church is demonstrating more the power of the world to divide us than the power of Christ to make us one, we've got a problem. There needs to be unity. Now, that doesn't mean that we're in lockstep on every single thing. It doesn't mean that we even agree on every little detail. But it means that we're together even on issues where we're not in complete agreement. I'm not talking about essentials. I'm not saying, well, we're going to walk together even though I believe Jesus is uniquely the Son of God and you don't. We're still members of the same. I mean, when you and I say, I think this might happen before Christ returns, and I say, well, I'm not sure that's going to. We can differ there, but we can still walk together in genuine, deep, robust unity. Paul is pleading with the church at Philippi to reflect the unity that is already there. This is not something we have to create. It's not something we have to make happen. Paul is calling on them to say, look, this is already there. It just needs to be reflected in the way that you live. You need to reflect the reality that is already within you. Note carefully what he says. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, in light of all the stuff he's already said, in light of the fact that Paul says, you know, I'm at a hard place. I don't know which is better, depart and be with the Lord or stay here and minister to you. If they're preaching Christ in order to cause me trouble, I don't care. Christ is preached. I'll glory in that. As long as God is glorified. In light of all of that, If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. We've talked about before the ifs in the New Testament. This is not if, as in anything that's up in the air. It's better translated since or because. Because there is encouragement in Christ. Because there is comfort from love. Because there is participation in the Spirit. Because of affection and sympathy. Because these are reality in you. That's what Paul is emphasizing in this passage. The fact that there is a common commitment, there's a common goal, there's a common ministry, that is the basis of our unity. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What are the reasons for disunity? What are the causes of disunity? He lists some here. Rivalries or factions. A mentality that it's us against them. A drawing up of lines, even within the church, and deciding who's on what side. Drawing battle lines in the sand. That kind of mentality brings disunity. It breeds factions and rivalry within the church. That's part of what was going on at Corinth. Well, we're of Paul. Well, we're of Peter. Well, the super spiritual crowd. Well, we're of Christ. And they were choosing up sides. And so this sense of rivalry, this sense of factions was creating disunity within the church. A second cause is conceit. Do nothing of rivalry or conceit. That's a desire for personal prestige. It's an inflated ego. It's a desire to be admired and respected. You ever seen any of that in the church? Oh, yeah, you see it a lot. You see it a lot in the pulpit. This sense of, I got to make sure I get credit for whatever goes on. This conceit breeds disunity within the church. It has no place in the church. Rather, we're to have the mind and heart that Paul talks about in Galatians 6, that when one is caught in sin, those who are spiritual will restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And the key is, Paul says, looking to yourself, lest you too fall. And the word means scoping. Intently, carefully, looking, examining your own life and recognizing your faults, your failure. But a sense of conceit breeds disunity and corruption within the church. So rivalries or factions, conceit, self-interest. That each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Now, we have to acknowledge that all of us have our hobby horses. All of us have those things that we're passionate about, that we think is really important, and the problem is, we're the only ones wanting to write it, but we demand everybody else write it too. And there's no room for that in the church. Part of the beauty of the church is when we recognize it isn't all about me. It isn't all about my wants. It isn't all about my desires. And everybody doesn't have to ride my horse. Everybody doesn't have to do what I want done. And I'm willing to work with others who see it differently. And that's where we come to a better understanding and a more rounded ministry within the church. These factors in and of themselves, those three things, factions or rivalries, conceit and self-interest, are dangerous. But if you put those three things together, it's fatal. If those things are running rampant in any church, it'll kill it. It'll rob it of any effectiveness. So what's the cure? Well, Paul gives us some insight. How do you eliminate factions? Well, you emphasize the common heritage. You emphasize the fact that we are all called by the grace of God, that we are all called from death to life, and that none of us are deserving of the grace and the mercy of God, and we are what we are by the grace of God. How do we overcome the sense of, here's the line, and I'm over here, and you're over there. We recognize, but for the grace of God, we're all in the exact same boat. And because it's a result of Christ, we're all in the same boat. We are together. We're brought together because of a common heritage. How do you deal with conceit? You humble yourself. You recognize it isn't really about me. It isn't about my wants. It isn't about my desire. It's about the desire of Christ. It's about the glory of God. It's about His agenda and not mine. And how do you deal with self-interest? By becoming concerned about others. Count others as more significant than yourself. Some translations, as more important than yourself. It's when I begin to say, as far as the life of the church is concerned, you're more important to me than I am to me. That's the goal. You're more important to me than I am to me. Because that's the mind and the heart of our Savior, isn't it? The one who left the glory and the splendor of heaven to become man. The one who set aside all of His divine prerogatives. He emptied Himself and came. Isn't that what He did? Said, you are more important to me than I am to me. So I give up, sacrifice what is rightfully mine for your sake. We're called to reflect the heart, the mind, and the nature of Christ. One of the great hindrances to the work of the kingdom of God in the church is rampant individualism. The church is the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes into that lengthy discussion of that in verse 12 and says, you know, we're all various parts of the body. And we all can't be ears. If we're all ears, where's the seeing? We can't all be eyes. If we're all eyes, where's the hearing? We've got to have all the different parts of the body, and they need to be where they are because Christ desired it so, and let each part of the body fulfill its role. And when we do that and we're willing to accept that, then the body itself is healthy and productive and accomplishes God's purpose. The problem is when we think in terms of individuals. We have to function together as a body. Now that's a real problem for us, especially because of our heritage as Americans. Because we love individualism. We love it when John Wayne rides off into the sunset alone as that rugged individual. And we love people that pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and they made their own way in life. The problem is we're not called to make our own way in life. The problem is we're not called to live our lives in isolation. Nowhere in the Scripture do we find justification for a lone Christian model. It's me and my Bible and my personal relationship with the Lord. God saves us and He puts us in a body where we need others and others need us. The problem is we tend to function as individuals. We even worship as individuals. You ever find yourself thinking, maybe even saying, well, when I come to worship, I'm just there and it's me and God, and I just kind of shut everyone and everything out and I just focus on Him. Well, there's a time for that. It's called private worship, where you're alone with God. That's not why you come here on Sunday. We're not a collection of individuals when we gather for worship. We are a body. And if I'm going to worship God in the context that I'm supposed to as part of the church, I can't shut you out. I have to include you in my worship. So what does that mean? That means I have to count you as more important than me. So that when we talk about worship and what's acceptable and what's not, I don't just take my personal tastes into account. I have to be aware of what you like and what helps you and what ministers to you and what is effective for you. And in the process, as we all do that, we all find fulfillment. The problem is, if I come demanding my way and what helps me to do what I need to do to accomplish what I need to accomplish in worship, we're not the church gathered for worship. We're just a bunch of individuals who happen to be worshiping at the same place. We have to get rid of a individualistic mindset and start thinking in terms of the community. Start thinking in terms of the body of Christ. And understand that what I think and what I do affects every other part of this body. And so I have to make decisions based on what's best for the body. What's best for the church as a whole. To sacrifice for the sake of the body. To be Christ-like is to live in unity with the body of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing, in verse 5 down through verse 11, it demands a Christ-like attitude and spirit. Now, most scholars are agreed that verse 5 through verse 11 is an ancient hymn, a hymn that was sung by the early church in worship, extolling the greatness of Christ, leaving the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man. It is an incredible thought. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. To consider the incarnation is an incredible thing. That God would lower himself to become man. But I'm afraid that we have such a high opinion of ourselves, we really don't think of it in terms of him lowering himself. But what must it have been like for God to take on human flesh? C.S. Lewis, trying to describe what it must have been, put it like this. Well, Christ becoming man is something along the lines of your becoming a slug. That's pretty graphic. This slimy thing crawling around on the ground. Well, yeah, for me to become a slug is not an elevation. It's not a glorious thing. For Christ to become man was a step down. It was a humbling. It was a sacrifice. The key is in verse 5 for the thought that Paul's trying to get across with this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Looking back over the things that he already said about unity and about sympathy and love and all of that that's ours because of Christ. Have this mind, the mind of Christ, in you. In other words, allow this to be your guiding principle. Let this be your life philosophy. Let this be the thing that gives you guidance and direction about how you're going to live, how you're going to react, how you're going to respond to the world around you. What does it mean to be like Christ? It's to have His mind. It's to have the same guiding principle. Who though He was in the very nature God, that is, His very essence was divine, that is who He is, that is that which is unalterable, that which is unchanging. In His essence, He is God, and yet He didn't consider His equality with God something to be grasped. And the word means to be tenaciously held on to. It means that I've got a grip on it and I'm not going to let it go in any way, shape, or form. I demand that I be seen for who I really am. Instead, He humbled Himself and became obedient. He didn't equate equality with God a thing to be held on to, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Now, there's technical language through all of that. You and I read that, and we may come away with a different thought and a wrong thought. Because see, we read, taking the form of a servant and the likeness of men found in human form, and we may come away from that saying he really wasn't human. It just appeared to be. It's technical language that says he literally became man. Not that he appeared to be, but really wasn't. Not that it was a form of it. The language means God remained God and yet became human at the same time. Now, can I explain that? No. Do I understand it all? No. Do I know how those two function together? How he was divine and human at the same time, and how that affected his thinking? And when he was an infant, does that mean he possessed all? I don't know. It's a mystery. But I accept it by faith, because it's what God's Word reveals. I don't know how it all fit together. And you can read wonderful articles that try to explain it all, but if you try to read it, you'll just end up with a headache. I don't know how it all fit together, but it perfectly fit together in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the point that Paul's trying to make in this passage is not how his divinity and his humanity met, but the fact that he humbled himself. The fact that he lowered himself. The fact that he became servant. The fact that he became obedient. Now think about that. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is very God. We know from Colossians that he created everything. We know from John 1, he created everything, and apart from him, not one thing has ever come into being which has ever come into being. And yet he became obedient. That's a hard concept. He humbled himself. That's what submission is all about. Now, submission's a nasty word. Even though it's got more than four letters, it's a nasty, dirty word in our culture. Because we hear submission and it implies weakness. But it's not weakness. In fact, I would submit to you that only a person who is mature and who knows who they really are is capable of submitting. Because only that person isn't worried about the reputation. Because they know who they are. And it was the strength of the Lord Jesus. It was the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It is the fact that he was God that enabled him to become submissive. The Creator of all things became obedient. So that Jesus says, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it, and I don't say anything unless the Father tells me to say it. Only the mature can do that. The immature fight it. The immature demand their way. They pitch a fit. It's the immature who stomps their foot and says, I don't have to. The mature says, this is my responsibility and I'll do it. We don't find a lot of submission today. We don't find it in family. We don't find it in school. We don't find it in workplaces. We don't find it anywhere in our culture. Unless it's physically thrust upon us and someone beats us into submission. But the kind of submission that we're talking about here that willingly submits itself, we don't find. There's this desire that says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stand my ground. I have my rights. It's not a popular idea. But Jesus became obedient even to the point of death. he cried, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." I want to again submit to you, that is the path to joy and fulfillment. Joy and fulfillment comes when you and I are willing to submit and become obedient unto the will of our God, the command of His Word. You'll never know joy as long as you live in rebellion against His Word and live in defiance of His command. In fact, the most miserable people on the planet are believers who live outside the will of God. There's no joy in that. There can't be. And the reason there can't be is because God's too loving to allow it. Every son of mine I will chasten. Every child of mine I will discipline. And so if you live in defiance of the will of your God, His love and mercy is His chastisement, His judgment, His discipline upon you. If you want to know lasting joy and fulfillment, take the road of Christ-likeness. Demonstrate biblical unity and walk humbly before Him in willing submission and obedience.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.